Last study of Acts, we left Paul in Antioch. He had just completed his second missionary journey, and that would have been about 52-53 AD, somewhere around there. Turn over to Acts 18:23, because we're going to pick up the story again as Paul begins his third missionary journey. Acts 18:23. Text says, and having spent some time there, that is referring to Antioch, he departed and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul remained in Antioch, and we don't know how long. The text doesn't give us any indication. And as he had done following his first missionary journey, he would have gone back there to report all that God had been doing during his latest trip. He had a lot of experiences as he saw God's hand at work. Remember, in his first missionary journey, Paul had traveled along with Barnabas up through the middle portion of what is modern Turkey and opened the door of the gospel for Jews and Greeks there. Of course, he returns to Antioch. He tells them Antioch is a church made of mostly Gentiles, and they rejoice over what is going on, that this door to the Gentiles for the gospel has been opened wide and many people are responding to it. And then in his second missionary journey, he had traveled again back through the same region to strengthen those churches. And then, though he wanted to go through Asia, then he tried to go up to Bithynia. The Lord wouldn't allow him, so he ends up in Mysia at Troas, and then has the call to go up to Macedonia, and then traveled through Greece, comes back to Jerusalem, back to Antioch. And again, same kind of report. The marvelous things God had been doing in opening the door of the gospel to these folks. Those in Macedonia, those in Greece. And though there were a lot of trials and hardships along the way, there are those who, well, they not only threatened him, they did beat him up, he did get thrown in jail, and yet some were responding, and many of the Greeks were responding. The church was expanding just the way that Jesus had said that it would. They had been faithful in witnessing, and now to the uttermost parts of the world, it is expanding. The church is growing. Now, we can only safely assume, and it's a very safe assumption here, that while Paul was in Antioch, he is telling them all these things, but he's also using his own gifts. He's strengthening the saints that are there as well, helping them become more like Christ, and more people coming to Christ, and the church is growing there. Well, eventually, Paul wants to go back through this same area, and this begins the third missionary journey. Now, the first part, the yellow line here, and I guess I should have used a different color. Orange isn't showing up so well. He goes again back to the same area he'd been through the first two times, again strengthening the churches that are there. So this is the region of Galatia, and Phrygia is right here. So he goes through here, and again, building up the saints. But this time, the Lord is going to allow him to go west, which is the main thoroughfare, over to Ephesus, which is right here. Now, Luke gives us some more detail about what has been going on in Ephesus while Paul has been in Antioch, starting in verse 24. Now, recall from our last study, Paul had gone through Ephesus on his way back to Antioch. He had taught in the synagogue there once. They had invited him to stay longer, but he had made a vow. He wanted to keep that vow, and so he headed back to Jerusalem and then eventually to Antioch instead of staying. Now, when he got to Ephesus the first time, he left there Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, they were tent makers. Same trade Paul had that he had met in Corinth. They traveled with him to Ephesus. They stayed in Ephesus, and they had an ongoing ministry there. But starting in verse 24, we found out about somebody else that's also at Ephesus and the Lord's hand, preparing for Paul's eventual return and teaching more thoroughly the way of Christ. Verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogues. Now, Apollos is originally from the city of Alexandria. That's on the north shore of Egypt. It was a city at that time that had a very large Jewish population. Alexandria was one of the cities in the ancient world that was known for its learning. In fact, it had the largest library of the ancient world. It was there that the 70 Jews had formed a committee, very devout men, and they had translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. Still very helpful to us in understanding Hebrew words because of the translation. By Paul's ability to speak, it becomes very obvious. This is a man very well educated. Educated not only in the scriptures, but also in public discourse. He knew how to speak. He could do it very well. And he did so. Bold in his speech. Our text says he was also marked as a man who is fervent in spirit. He is the type of man that any church would welcome to be involved in their ministries. We've looked for these kinds of people. Fervent in spirit, educated in the scriptures, and trained to be able to speak publicly. To be clear in what they're going to say. But though Apollos was powerfully teaching what he knew about Jesus, there was one problem. Apollos was ignorant. He only knew about what John the Baptist had been teaching. He didn't know the rest of the story. That had not reached him yet, what Jesus had actually done. Now, in some ways, it seems amazing. It's 20-something years later, but he had not heard yet. But he's teaching what he knows. Now, that brings up a question. What do you do with people who are very sincere, and in this case, also very well trained, great ability, but they're ignorant? What do you do with them? Well, Priscilla and Aquila set a pattern for us to follow in such situations. They're at the end of verse 26. It says, "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." They take Paul aside and privately begin to teach him. Now, there's several reasons for this. First of all, it's going to be done privately rather than publicly because there's no rebuke needed here. No, he doesn't know everything. But everything he is saying is going to be accurate to truth. Because John the Baptist did teach the truth concerning the coming of Messiah. And that's what he was teaching. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Be prepared for the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the one prophesied from of old. Are you ready for him? That was all accurate. So there's no need for a public rebuke. If he had been blaspheming, that would have been something different. That would have needed a public correction. Now, another reason for taking aside is if they had rebuked him or corrected him publicly, it could have diminished the way people received him. If he's teaching what he knows, he's accurate, but yet someone's correcting him all the time, then you kind of look at this guy as like, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm not going to listen to him. And so even when he's then taught well, you still don't bother to listen to him. So they take him privately, they instruct him fully, and it helps Apollos become a very powerful man in ministry. So while blasphemy, serious doctrinal error, yes, you need to publicly correct that. When you find someone that is innocently ignorant, we deal with them by private instruction. Build them up in the faith that they become better at what they're doing. Now I say innocently ignorant because there are those that purposely do not want to know the truth. They're not teachable. When you find someone in that manner, yes, you need to publicly correct them. But if they're teachable, then teach them privately, and you'll find you'll end up with the same thing as Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. He became a powerful and mighty preacher of the gospel in Ephesus and then also in other cities. Look there at verse 27 and 28. "And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Now, we're not told how long Apollos stayed in Ephesus, but eventually he wants to go across the Aegean over to Achaia. In fact, the chapter 19, verse 1 tells us specifically that while Apollos was at Corinth, so we know what city he went to. That's the same city that Priscilla and Aquila came from. No wonder they could write to the saints that were there. They knew them personally. But he wants to go, and they send him there. They send him willingly. And when he arrives, he proves to be a great help to all the believers there, helping them walk with Christ, understand the scriptures, because he's now been taught well. And then he goes on as well, and he does the same thing Paul had been doing. He goes to the synagogues, and he's powerfully refuting the Jews, showing by the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, verse 27 has a wonderful little phrase there that describes the church community. I think it's just well worth just pointing out. It says, "those who believe through grace." Doesn't that describe the church? Those who believe through grace. Salvation comes from who? God. By what means? His grace. It's an undeserved gift you receive from Him. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. It's a gift received without merit. You became a child of God not on the basis of your lineage. It's not by blood. It wasn't the basis of your own will. In fact, we know from Scripture that our wills prior to salvation do not want anything really to do with Christ. We want to do it our own way. It wasn't through the will of somebody else. Your parents couldn't force you. In fact, sometimes if they had tried, you probably would have run the other way. Your friends couldn't force you. Some of you may remember when, before you were Christian and people witnessing, and you just kept putting them off. It's not by the will of man. It's not by blood. It is, as John says in John 1, 12 and 13, as you become a child of God by the will of God. It was He who was acting. And by His grace, extending to you that which you do not deserve, He brought you to Himself, caused you to believe in Christ. You became a child of God. So what a beautiful way to describe the Christian community. Those who had believed through grace. That's us, isn't it? We believe through grace. That's why all praise is due to our God. It's not us who did anything. It's our God that did it. In fact, that's true just for our general life, isn't it? Anybody ever have a hard week? Ever kind of walk around kind of mopey, sad, discouraged, maybe kind of underlying anger there because things just aren't going right? Or if you've had some of my weeks, no matter what you touch, in fact, the things you don't touch, they still break. So you spend all your time fixing it. You know, you go to do one thing and you have to fix five things before you can get back to that same thing, and the day's gone. You didn't get anything done. You just fixed things that broke. And you kind of left, ugh. Emotionally, you're not there. But all praise is still due to our God, isn't it? Because He still is who He says He is. He still has extended us what we don't deserve. His grace, His mercy in Jesus Christ. He's given us a hope that is beyond all that stuff that breaks, all those people who treat you wrongly, all the things that go wrong. That's still our God, isn't it? He deserves our praise. So like the psalmist, like David, when he felt the same way, we need to turn our thoughts to God, start thinking about all that He has done, and we'll end up praising Him. Our God deserves our praise, regardless of how you feel emotionally. Well, note here as well that the long-term effect of Aquila and Priscilla. These are interesting people. We know that they hosted a church in their home there in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16:19 tells us about that. We also know that eventually they got back to Rome. They had been there. They went to Corinth, then to Ephesus, back to Corinth, and then to Rome, because Romans 16:3 tells us that. They're never noted as being public speakers. In fact, they always seem to be the opposite. People who are behind the scenes. They don't want to get up in front. They wouldn't get in front of a pulpit and speak to you. They like being behind the scene. They'll take whoever is eloquent, has abilities, they'll teach them on the side. Help them become more of what they can be and encourage them in that ministry. But what a powerful ministry they ended up having. What was it that made Apollos what he became? Was it not the discipleship, the personal discipleship that Priscilla and Aquila gave to this man? Instructing him fully so he knew what to say. Too often we tend to think only those that are up front are important. Every single gift in the church is important. You don't have to be up front to make a huge impact for the cause of Christ. It can be behind the scenes. In fact, most often that's where the most impact is made. You affect the lives of individuals who in turn affect the lives of other individuals. The key human factor here was this discipleship. Now this passage also gives us a solution to the question of how a woman can bring doctrinal understanding and correction to a person or a group of people that are ignorant of the Scriptures and still maintain the role that God has given her, because that does come up. She may be the only one that knows the truth. How does she deal with all these people? She does what Priscilla did. She instructs privately. Find a guy who has some ability, instruct him privately, and then get him out where he's supposed to be. There really is no excuse for a woman taking the position, the role of a public Bible teacher of men or mixed groups. When that happens, you're removing men from their responsibility. And ladies, if you have not understood this yet, most of us men are lazy. Okay? Now some of you guys are going to take issue with that. Some of you are going, yeah, I know, I don't want to admit it. But most of us are lazy. If you want to do it, we're probably happy to let you do it. You go do the work. We'll sit back and just be at peace. In fact, we'll go fishing. Put the man in the position he belongs in. Don't usurp the responsibility God has given him. That has happened in too many places. And women have taken these responsibilities that does not belong to them. It belongs to men. It shames the man and usually discourages them, and then they don't even try. Instruct them privately, and then put on your pointed toed shoes and kick him and make him go out and do what he's supposed to be doing. Now, Priscilla didn't do that. But she encouraged this man, Apollos, to go out. Here's how to do it. It really solves that question for us. In fact, I have heard of missionaries that have done that. Single ladies have gone out in the mission field. There was no man to teach. She taught one guy who had some ability individually, and then he taught and built him up until he's able to take on the role that God had given him. Quietly behind the scenes. Again, major impact for the kingdom of God without usurping the role that God has given you. Well, in chapter 19, again, we pick up again the story of Paul. We've talked about Apollos now. We've seen what's happened with him and how he got there. But in chapter 19, we find again that Paul is in view. And I'm going to pick it up. We just saw that Apollos was now in Corinth. And now that he's in Corinth, Paul is making his journey. Verse 1, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." So Paul comes into Ephesus. He's coming from the east. And as he's coming in, somewhere as he's getting into the city, he meets these disciples of John the Baptist. And he starts talking with them. And he finds out they don't know. They're sort of like Apollos was. Now, in fact, Apollos may have been part of that same group. Or maybe these are people that had heard Apollos and were following what they knew, but they didn't know everything yet. And so Paul is going to help them along. Now, it says here they had no knowledge that the Holy Spirit had come. Now, the text here actually is not, they're not asking the question of whether there was a Holy Spirit. It was whether he had come. In other words, they're ignorant of the birth of the church. That's what Paul was asking. Remember, that was the birth of the church in the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, the church was born. That's what they're ignorant of. They certainly knew about the Holy Spirit. That would have been part of the teachings of John the Baptist. Well, Paul now gives them greater instruction. Verse 4. He said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Now, that's a short way to say that Paul taught them about Jesus. He certainly said a lot more than just that. Verse 5 then goes on, "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." When these disciples of John heard the rest of the story, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. They would have already been baptized into the baptism and repentance of John. Now, this is the only specific statement about those who were baptized by John or into John's baptism and repentance, who were also baptized in the name of Christ. But it's a safe assumption that that was the normal practice. On the day of Pentecost, remember, 3,000 were saved. Certainly some of these had also been devout Jews, since they're told in the text that's what they were, who had also been baptized in John's baptism, the baptism of repentance, preparing themselves for the way of salvation, preparing them for Christ's coming. But that also then answers another question for us. Because sometimes it's brought up by people, if I've been baptized prior to my own profession of faith, do I have to be baptized again? Should I be rebaptized? And the answer is yes. Yes. Any baptism that occurs prior to your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is simply a religious ritual, and it doesn't satisfy what the Lord has commanded. In Matthew 28, remember, part of what discipleship is going out, telling people about Christ, baptizing those who respond in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe all His commandments. Romans 6 explains to us very clearly that this is a personal identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Whatever you you were before, you have died, you were crucified with Christ, you have been raised up with Him to newness of life. That's what Romans 6 tells us. If you got baptized prior to personal faith in Christ, you got wet. But there was no identification on your part with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That you've been crucified with Him and you are living a new life. So yes, you do need to be rebaptized. These people, when they heard this, they didn't hesitate. They obeyed the command. If you are in that position, you shouldn't hesitate any longer. You simply need to be rebaptized because it's your personal faith. Not the faith of somebody else that they baptize your baby. Not because someone else forced you to do it. It's your faith that you're proclaiming, not somebody else's. Don't put it off any longer if you're in that position, because disobedience in one area always leads to greater disobedience in other areas. Talk with myself or Pastor Carrero and we will arrange that for you. Well, verses 6 and 7 tells us what then happens next. It says, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men." So Paul lays hands on them, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, the result, speaking in tongues and prophesying, just as happened on the day of Pentecost, just as it happened with the Samaritans, just as it happened with the Gentiles. Some minor differences, but the same kind of sign. This is another transition in the book of Acts. Those that would have been considered Old Testament saints now make the transition, and they are now part of the new covenant. Previous transitions, remember, were the extensions of the church outward, both geographically and in its distance from the religion of Judaism. The Samaritans believed they were next-door neighbors to the Jews. They also practiced many of the same things the Jews and had to send the same rituals. They transitioned. The gospel went forward. And then the Gentiles believed, and the gospel transitioned even farther geographically, and then also to these Gentiles who were estranged from the God of Israel. The gospel is expanding. And here we find a pickup back on the Old Testament saints. What was the manner in which they were saved? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've covered this before, but it bears repeating, that while speaking in tongues could be the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, it was on the day of Pentecost, or was a evidence. It could be an evidence of filling of the Spirit, because when the baptism came, those people were also filled with Him. It is not the evidence. It is not the manifestation. A very important distinction. A Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit once in their life. It happens on the day that you are saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is very clear with it. One baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. If that has not happened, you're not part of the body of Christ. It happened the day that you were saved. Believers are filled with the Spirit many times because it's actually commanded to us in Ephesians 5:18. We are to be filled with the Spirit. The contrast is being filled with wine. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the control of the Spirit, to obey Him. Again, that happens over and over and over again. And throughout Acts, we're seeing many ways in which the Holy Spirit manifests Himself. Most often, the filling of the Spirit is marked by bold preaching and living for Christ. Throughout Acts, we find that. But it could be in many other ways. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, specifically mark off 9 specific gifts that are manifestations of the Spirit. Any one of them demonstrates the Spirit's upon you. As you go through that chapter, in verse 28, we have 3 more added. Then in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 12, it specifically states that not all speak in tongues. So those who claim that speaking in tongues is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the evidence of it, or those that claim that you must speak in tongues, are woefully ignorant of Scriptures. Woefully ignorant of the Scriptures. The sad thing is so many of them claim that they know what it's talking about. They haven't bothered to really look what the text is saying. It's not true. They've had an experience. They're trying to justify their experience. Their experience may or may not be from God. Remember, our adversary is a deceiver. And many of those claiming to do things for God are not. Remember Matthew 7. Scary passage for those who even claim to do miracles in God's name. And Jesus said to them at the end, what? Apart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You want to know if someone's filled with the Spirit? Look for the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the marks of the Spirit. If those are not present, it doesn't matter what else they're claiming. They're not controlled by the Spirit. Okay? That's period. Now notice also in this passage the Holy Spirit here came after they were baptized and after Paul laid hands on them. Now we've previously seen in Acts 8 the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans after Peter and John got there. They had been baptized. When they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now some take those two passages and say, well, the Holy Spirit only comes with the laying on of hands. Well, that's contrasted with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and all the Gentiles with him. The Holy Spirit came upon them while Peter was still speaking. They didn't get baptized until after the Holy Spirit came upon them. In Acts 9, we have the case of Paul. Paul had received the Holy Spirit and was baptized after the fact. It really is just a demonstration of what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John 3:8. The Holy Spirit comes when He wants. You don't control Him. There is no formula. There is no ritual that controls Him. He comes when He wants to come. But I tell you, when He comes, you're changed. Okay? Now, after ministering to these disciples of John, Paul continued into Ephesus and began his normal course of ministry. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue, continued speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Remember from Acts 18:20 that the Jews had asked Paul again on his first trip, please stay with us longer. He didn't. Now that he's come back, they're very patient with him, and they listened for 3 months. Now this shows that the Jews here at Ephesus were better than those in Pisidian Antioch or Iconium or Thessalonica that only heard him a couple times and then persecuted him. Actually drove them away. They take some time. They listen. But eventually, a large majority of them also reject. Like Pharaoh of old, they became hardened in their hearts. And in their case, also becoming not only disobedient to God, but even blaspheming. Now at that point, Paul did what he had done in so many other places. He always went to the synagogues first, tried to find whatever Jews were there, because the gospel of the Jews first. Tried to work with them, and would work as long as they were listening. When they will no longer listen, he turns to the Gentiles. He does the same thing here. In this case, he did it by, he leaves the synagogue, and he goes to the school of Tyrannus, and he starts teaching there. Now, the school of Tyrannus is it's a private school. It's a lecture hall. They didn't have public schools. They had private schools, and if you were wealthy, you'd send your kids there. Their culture is slightly different than ours. They'd generally be in school in the morning. In the afternoon, people would stop working, they'd get their noon meal, would be their large meal, and then they'd take a nap, they would rest, and they'd go back to work in the evening. Some of you kind of would like that, wouldn't you? Well, that's what they would do. It's interesting, one of the Greek texts, the manuscript, says that Paul taught there from the 5th to the 10th hour. That's 11 to 4 p.m. That's when he would probably be doing this. Well, that corresponds exactly when the school would be open for someone else to use. It also corresponds to when people would be available, because they're not working. And that's what he did. For 2 years he labored there. Now we follow a lot of the same principles ourselves, don't we? We seek to try and teach those when people are available. In our own society, that tends to be evenings or weekends. That's why one of the reasons to meet on a Sunday morning. You're available then. Most people are not working Sundays. But also, as the church can grow and expand, we have our opportunities, we try and teach other times. We might teach something during the day or during the week when people who are working evenings or weekends can't be there. But that's simply what he was doing. So for 2 years, he labored there. Now, one thing that should be pointed out here as well is just Paul's whole response here to these Jews. You ever feel like you're knocking your head against the wall with trying to witness to somebody? You're just beating your head against the wall? You know, you don't have to do that. That's really the example that Paul has set. Yes, we're patient. Yes, we try. And yes, if they have questions, are they open again in the future, we will talk to them. But you don't just keep beating your head against the wall. There are too many other people who have not heard. And that's what Paul did. He gave them every opportunity. They rejected it. And so when they did, he went on to other people who need to hear the truth. Don't beat your head against the wall. Be open if they have a change of heart and want to listen. But go on, there's other people to deal with. Other people who need to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Verse 10 adds that Paul was in this school of Tyrannus for 2 years. By the way, the name Tyrannus, I don't know how it got that name. If we translated that into English, the word would be tyrant. Now, was this the guy's name? Would you want a name like, this is Mr. Tyrant? I think I'd change my name. Or was this the name that maybe the kids gave him, right? This guy's a tyrant. But whatever, that was the name that was there. Paul taught there for 2 years. Now, his total ministry time in Ephesus was 3 years. So 3 months in the synagogue, 2 years here, and another 9 months doing, you know, I don't know. But for 3 years, he was in Ephesus. The major teaching center of this was at this school. And his ministry was effective. This verse tells us the result was that both Jews and Greeks throughout Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now be careful here. When we use the term Asia, we think of China. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the western region of modern-day Turkey that was a province of Asia in ancient Rome. That's what he's talking about. That whole area surrounding Ephesus affected because of Paul's ministry there at Ephesus. So those he taught went to the surrounding areas and they taught in those places. It once again shows, though, something that's important for us. The church is not a building, it's the people that follow the Lord. He's teaching in a school, and they in turn go out and minister to other people. It's not the building, it's the people. Facilities are a means to an end, they're not the end in itself. And I've run into missionaries and church planters that have the idea that if they build the building, the people will come. No, you build the building because people are coming. That's the reason for building a building. It doesn't matter where you meet. It just matters that you meet. In fact, throughout Acts, we've seen people meet in all sorts of places. Or throughout the Gospel. We've seen them meet in the temple. They met in synagogues. They met in homes. They met in public halls. They met in marketplaces. They met out by the river, out in fields. They met all sorts of places. In fact, it's weird you don't find them purchasing a building and meeting there. For one thing, they weren't really approved as a religion, and they were doing other things. The church was young. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't buy a building and you can't build it. You certainly can do that. But remember the purpose of it. We have purchased land here. We built a building here for the convenience of our local assembly being able to gather together and carry out ministries. It's for our convenience. But it really doesn't matter where we meet. It's not the building. It's people. You are the church. The building is simply a place where the church meets. Okay? It's an important point. We meet together to fulfill the biblical commands. Meet together to encourage each other in love and good deeds, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and build up the body of Christ in maturity, Ephesians 4, 12 through 16. Now, Paul wasn't just teaching, though. Other things were happening. Verse 11, 12 talk about miracles that were going on. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. That's incredible. It's sort of like what was happening with Peter in the early church. Remember, people want to get in his shadow. God's mercy to these people was incredible. So if something that Paul had, a handkerchief, apron, was taken back, people actually were getting healed. Demons were being cast out through this method. Now, there were those who were seeing this happening, and they were thinking, oh, Paul's got something here. I bet we can do the same thing. And so they tried. But they don't have the power of God. Look at verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. See the formula there? These are people that they had a ministry. They did go around. They're trying to always get rid of demons. But now they got a new formula. The Jesus that Paul preaches. Well, if these things can work, certainly calling upon him will work. And the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They were dealing with powerful stuff here and not knowing what they were doing. This is set up as a contrast between the power of God as seen by the miracles done through Paul and the failure of these religious rituals done by these Jewish exorcists striving to achieve the same thing. Again, they attempt to cast out demons using Jesus' name as an incantation. Jesus' name is not an incantation. Incantations are using words as if they have magical powers in and of themselves, casting spells, things of that nature. The tragedy is there are those who are part of the church that are also ignorant of this, and they use it as part of their prayer life. They think if they say at the end of their prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, that it must happen because they said Jesus' name. His name is not an incantation. To say something in Jesus' name is to invoke all that Jesus would want. It's saying is, according to His will, according to who He is and would desire, I submit myself to Him. I want His power and glory seen. It's not an incantation. It doesn't happen because of some magical phrase. That's what these Jewish exorcists were doing. The result? It doesn't work. And the man in whom had the demon beat him up. Now, we're not told why they didn't have any clothes on, but they certainly were embarrassed. Seven men running away, bruised, beaten up, and without any clothes on. They were dealing with power that they didn't know what to do with, and it overcame them. Now, next week, I'm going to expand on this because it bears some more information. You do need to know what demons can and can't do. There's a lot of misinformation out there. And a lot of Christians run around scared of demons. You need to know how to deal with them. The Scripture is very clear on it. So we're going to expand on that next week. This week I just want to focus on the results of it. Look at verse 17. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in the Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. They counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, as can be imagined, a story like this gets known. You know, we have television news and radio and internet, and you get news fast. In a small town, you don't need those things. Word of mouth is even faster. And you know what? It got around. Hey, did you hear about those guys? It was so funny. They were running away and they didn't have any clothes on. It was hilarious. But you know what? Suddenly that turns to, wait a minute, what did you say? They were doing what? And now there's a sense of fear that comes upon them. Now think about it from the pagan perspective. You've got these guys. Since they had been going around doing this, obviously they'd had some success in getting demons to go away, or at least temporarily go away. And now wait a minute. They're beat up. Paul cast them out. Do we have a new God we've got to deal with that I don't know anything about? Now, from a pagan perspective, it's like, another God? Now, how am I going to please this one? I don't know anything about him. So for them, there's going to be fear. Who wants to deal with another God? Especially one so powerful, he just cast these demons out. This is a new God. Then you have to deal with from the Jews' perspective. What had they done to the message that Paul had brought about Christ? They rejected it. Now, what are they going to be thinking? Oops, what have we done? Who is this that he is preaching that can do this? And here, the sons of one of our chief priests, they're beat up by a demon, and Paul just casts them out just not even being there? What have we done? There's going to be fear. There's going to be fear, and that's what our text says. And then verses 18 through 20 recount what those who were already believers did. The story caused those who had been professing faith to become more serious. Many of them up to that point, they had tried to keep one foot in the world, one foot in their old practices. They had come to Christ, but they still had all these books of what they used to do. These books that told about spells, how to invoke their religious powers, not knowing they were demons, but that's what they were. How to tap into that power. And as they see this going on, they realize something is different here. There's an obvious difference between the power of God as demonstrated by Paul and the failure of the efforts of these rituals of magic. So they repent. The change now is dramatic. It says those who had been involved in these demonic practices, they brought their books. They contained the formulas, the secret rites of their paganism. And it burned them. So the value of them listed here is 50,000 pieces of silver. Now what is that? 50,000 days of labor, because a man's wage at that time would have been one piece of silver for a full day's wage. Now, you can calculate that out any way you want about the value of it. What is the value of a man's wage, his labor for a day? That's the value of these books. It's a lot of money, isn't it? And they burned them. This is the point. The power of God is greater than anything man or demons can produce. Period. And they were seeing this. But the power of God cannot be bought. Remember, Simon the magician back in Acts 8 tried that and he found out the hard way. It can't be bought and it cannot be manipulated. It is no incantation because it's not an entity of itself. The power of God is not an entity. It is the ability of God to accomplish His will however He desires to do so. And that's how powerful our God is. He can do that, can't He? He will accomplish His will. The amazing thing is how God desires to do that. He takes those who are humble, those who humble themselves before Him, He takes them, changes them, and uses them for eternal purposes. The power of God is so great, He can use you and me for Himself. That's the power of God. If you want to see the power of God working in your life, and you understand what He has done, He has taken a sinner and He's turned that sinner into a saint. Now, obviously, it takes some time for us saints to get it together. Salvation is presented in three parts. There's what God has done. That's our position. We're saints. We're set apart to Him. When God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. There's also the current condition in which we find ourselves. We're being sanctified. We're being set apart. We're becoming more, if we will, saintly, acting more like we're supposed to be, becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And though I may not be where I want to be, I'm not what I was. God's changing me. I don't do the same sins I used to do. In fact, God's revealed new sins that I didn't think were sins. And He's working on those on me. Things of even attitude, things that are of the heart, things that are not outward displayed, the things that I know about. He's changing me. He's changing you. The third part of salvation is going to be glorification. And that's when my position of righteousness and my practice of righteousness merge together and I'm glorified before God and I'll never sin again. And I'm looking forward to that day, and so is Diane. So are my boys. I'll never sin against them again, but they won't sin against me. And you won't sin against me and I won't sin against you. I'm looking forward to that day. That's part of what God has promised us. God turns sinners into saints, and then He uses us, even in our weakness, for eternal purposes. Think about that. God can use you to bring the message of eternal salvation to someone who's ignorant. And you can watch them change in front of your eyes. He then can use you to help them become conformed to the image of Christ. That's amazing. God has chosen to use us. Weak, frail, feeble, failing, and He uses us. But if you want God to use you powerfully, then this is what you need to do. First of all, be humble. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Second thing, you need to learn to obey Him. Isn't that usually where the problem lies? He tells us what to do, and we refuse to do it. But there's a reason we usually refuse to do it. Well, actually, there's a couple of reasons. One is we're still bound and wanting to do what we want instead of what He wants. But a lot of times it's because we don't trust Him, and that's the third part. We've got to learn to trust Him. If God wants it done, He can do it through us because it's not relying upon you. It's Him working through you. That's the whole difference. That is the power of God. He turns sinners into saints and uses those demons, demonic, and that kind of stuff. So you're not afraid of them and you know what to do. Then we're also going to go on to the rest of the chapter because we're going to see the result of these pagans and the riot that happened and how calm you can be as a Christian when everybody else has lost their mind. Because the power of God works through us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word because it does give us the truth. It comforts us, it encourages us, it helps us to do what is right before You. Father, it is amazing when we think about it, that You, the eternal Creator of all things, would pay attention to us to begin with. But the fact that You would pay attention to us and then use us for Your eternal purposes is even more mind-boggling. But we praise You for it. Father, thank you that forgiveness is found in Christ. And as we confess our sins, you cleanse us even from the daily failures that we have. So, Father, we do ask that. Cleanse us from our own failings. How often we don't obey you because our trust isn't where it needs to be yet. Continue to have your Holy Spirit do that work, convicting us and pushing us on, prodding us into greater things accomplished for your glory as we do learn to trust you even more because we understand your very character more. Father, we ask these things because that is our desire. Your name honored and glorified, for you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.